text this evening is found in the chapter we read in verses 18, 19, and 20, wouldn't have been impossible at all to have two sermons on these texts, one with respect to spirit and wine, the other with respect to the spirit and singing. But about 2 years ago, as we were beginning this series on Ephesians, Professor Gritters, if you recall, preached a stirring and instructive sermon on verses 19 and 20. So I'm not going to spend time for another sermon on those verses, but incorporate it into what we have in verse 18, since it is closely related to its part, really, of the whole thought of being filled with the Spirit. You really can't touch on one without speaking about the other. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context of the exhortation, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is, of course, in the context of the call by the apostle to the saints to walk in the way of wisdom. And wisdom, of course, has everything to do with making choices, good choices that are profitable both to oneself and to others. In that connection, he says, and don't be a fool then, and be drunk with wine. Because if it's one thing that wine, drunkenness, does not promote, it's wisdom. Wisdom has to do with, if you recall, walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walking with a care and carefully. And I know that being able to walk in a straight line as it's ruled by God's word and avoiding pitfalls if they appear in one's way. Hardly the kind of walk that drunkenness promotes, not physically, not spiritually, as you well know. The drunk stumbles and staggers, and if there is a pit to fall in or a ditch, he's likely to find it. And then to do damage, sad to say, not only to himself. They're driving a car. They don't just run into a tree, you know. But to others. And not only when they're only driving a car, but the very life they've chosen and what happens to those who are close to them as a result of their folly and their drunkenness. In contrast to that, of course, is the Spirit. Being filled not with wine to drunkenness, but being filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is the essence of wisdom. And it's the Spirit who gives us the grace to make the wise and the good choices. So we must be doing those things that stir up the Spirit within us. And one of the things that helps stir up the Spirit within us is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These things are the gift of the Spirit, but the Spirit always also uses these things, these spiritual songs, to stimulate, to stimulate his own operations within us, to stir us up by music. There's a place in the Old Testament, you know, where the prophet Elisha seemingly went dry, if I may use that expression. And he couldn't prophesy. They asked him a word, he couldn't bring it, and he said, bring me music. And they brought him music, and they played upon the harp. And then he prophesied as the music, the spiritual song, sacred music, stirred him up, and he opened his mouth, and he spoke. So this interplay between spirit and sacred music, and especially as it's embodied, of course, in the psalms and so on. And then it's the spirit-filled man who gives expression to his having the spirit by the singing of the sacred songs. And in the singing, the spirit himself is then stirred up again. And we are strengthened, and we place our feet again on the paths of wisdom that are profitable to us and others, and not destructive to self and others, as this matter of wine and drunkenness. So, this evening, filled with the Spirit, not wine. Now, I have as my first point, with whom. That's really one point to cover 2 points, of course. I could just as well have said, not with what, rather with whom. Because that's what you have to deal with here at the outset. Not with what, but rather with whom we are to be filled. How expressed, and then briefly, to what end. The main concern of the apostle is that the saints are those who are filled with the Spirit, which may seem a bit surprising from a certain point of view. As saints, we have the Spirit, do we not? Do we not have the Spirit in His fullness? Then what is this business of being filled with the Spirit? Regardless, we'll get to that in the course of the sermon. It's possible to have the Spirit, beloved, and not to be filled with the Spirit. We should know that from what the apostle has said previously in chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the grieving of the Spirit, of course, is that we wound Him in His love due to our folly and persistence in a way of sin, and He withdraws Himself and His preserving us, if you will, from other sins and even consequences of sin. And we have the Spirit, but we are not being filled with the Spirit at all. It's like Lot, if you recall, who vexed his righteous soul because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you know the outcome of that, as instead of turning away from Sodom, he moved closer and closer and closer till he ended up in the very city itself, vexing all the time his righteous soul. He was saved, wasn't he? But he was plucked like a brand out of the burning. And consider the price he paid, and what in the end he was left with, other, one might say, than his own soul. And that rather scorched. And so this admonition here, it is possible indeed to have the Spirit and to be preserved unto salvation, but one is not walking in such a way and living in such a way as to be filled with the Spirit. So you have this admonition and this calling. And in that connection, this calling to be filled with the Spirit, there is this reference to wine and then not being drunk with wine. Why, in connection with being filled with the Spirit, should there be this admonition of the apostle against drunkenness with wine? And of course, you might say, because the drinking of wine, obviously, unto drunkenness, militates against the being filled with the Spirit. If one is filled with wine, certainly the Spirit in His holiness and wisdom withdraws and departs. And one is not going to walk then in the way of the wisdom of the Spirit, but in the foolishness of wine itself. And certainly, there is this admonition of the apostle with respect to drunkenness in connection with being filled with the Spirit, because the one militates against the other. And yet at the same time, we can say that there is a similarity between wine and the Spirit as well. Not between drunkenness and the Spirit, but between wine and the effect, influence of wine and the Spirit. There's a reason, you know, why at Lord's Supper we don't simply serve grape juice, we serve wine. Not only because it's red, because it has an effect upon us. And that effect does speak of the influence of the Spirit of the crucified and the risen Lord. And when the Lord gave wine to man and the ability to make wine from grapes, then He gave a good thing. I almost hesitate to say that in light of the admonition, but that's the truth of the Scriptures. Psalm 104, He causes grass to grow for the cattle, herb for the good of man, and then wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread to strengthen his heart, so that they could have their grapes, and after their hard labor, take even this wine, this good thing, and as it were, almost a recompense upon their hard labor, and relax and have a little wine to enjoy and gladden their heart a bit. I say that, as I said, almost with a hesitancy, lest one encourages the drinking of alcohol. Because there may be someone here this evening who is struggling exactly with the power of the attraction of alcohol. And I can honestly say I know nothing of it in this congregation at the moment. And as far as I know, no elder, no one of the consistory knows of any such one in the congregation. But that's just the reality often of alcoholism, isn't it? No one really knows about it except you and the Lord. And then one must pay heed to this, because the elders and the minister and friends are not there to help you right now, because you have not owned up to it, and now you must try to do this on your own. You better pay heed to this admonition and this warning, because the way of alcohol is the way of destruction when all is said and done. The price that one will pay, only for self, life, others, relationships, until perhaps it's all gone, and then it seems from a certain point of view to be too late. So if this is something anyone here this evening, beloved, is struggling with, you better own up to it and acknowledge it, and then seek help from the body of Christ, in whom is the Spirit, who exactly is given to the body of Christ, office doors and friends to help one who has to struggle with such a power, lest you bring yourself to complete ruin and rue the day that you did not own up to it many months and even years ago. But if talking about similarities, similarity here is not simply to the power of drink, or that there is the one that has the influence on the other, but of course what the apostle is especially concerned about is control. How alcohol can take hold of a man and control him. And he is saying, in essence, don't let wine and alcohol be that which is control of you, your life, and your thoughts, and your emotions, and everything, and your deeds itself. But let it be the Spirit who is in control of you, your thoughts, and words, and deeds, and very path of life. Without a doubt, the apostle also brings this up because he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, and if you know anything about the Greco-Roman world of that time, it was, of course, as renowned for its drunkenness as it was its life of fornication. These were simply the way people lived as they were growing up, satisfying sexual appetites inside and outside of marriage, as long as you kept a legal wife to have a legal heir. That's all you really had to be concerned about. There could be mistresses on the side as well, but also this matter of the drinking of alcohol. Of course, they were in a society where wine was safer than water. And it was the water off times that could prove one's ill health. And if you had the alcohol, the antiseptic, it was safer to drink than much of the water. And besides, they didn't have refrigeration, so milk spoiled very, very quickly. So, of course, they had much wine, and they might even start drinking it at a rather young age. But adding to that, of course, is that they were a society in time that looked for an excuse to have feasts and banquets, and at the feasts and banquets, to engage in drinking, and all kinds of drinking, until one drank oneself drunk. And the thing about one who drinks, of course, is he's not in favor of drinking all alone. You know, if you sit down with him and he's going to drink, he wants you to drink with him, because as I drink, I'm going to be acting foolish, and I don't care to be the only one acting like a fool at this table, man. So drink with me, if you're my friend. And so it went, and they would drink themselves drunk, and who knows what kind of folly and sin resulted from it. In this culture, they were to live as Christians in a distinct way. And so the apostle, of course, says, be not drunk with wine. You must put that way of life behind yourself, not only the way of fornication and sexual uncleanness and unfaithfulness to marriage and so on, but also the way of drunkenness with all that follows, with all of its sins. So they were to pay heed. Same time, must make plain here that the apostle is not forbidding the drinking of wine altogether. Say that because there are those, of course, who insist on the in the sense of the abuse of wine, that there ought to be no drinking of alcohol at all. And even the Lord's Supper ought to be with grape juice rather than with wine, as we call it. And you may say, well, how can that be sustained biblically? After all, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? And then they have argumentations, and I've read those argumentations, that word wine in the New Testament doesn't have reference to alcoholic beverages, but it has to do with the Jews had a certain kind of grape juice of a high caliber, and that's what Jesus turned the water into. He turned the water into this high caliber of grape juice that they called kind of a wine. And so really Jesus was just like John the Baptist and a Nazarite of sort. They called him a wine bibber only because he drank from the vine, and John the Baptist drank nothing even from the vine, be it grape juice. Simple fact is, of course, that our text itself knocks that thinking in the head, because it speaks here of being drunk with wine, and it's the same word that you find in the gospel records, and you can hardly become drunk with grape juice, be it ever so high caliber. The apostle is not forbidding the drinking of alcohol altogether. He is forbidding the misuse, the abuse of alcohol that leads in time, of course, to drunkenness. Christ himself drank of the fruit of the vine and wine itself. But he and the disciples followed the policy and the admonition of the Apostle Paul to youthful Timothy, a little wine for thy oft infirmities, and the emphasis, of course, upon the little. So not a matter of not drinking any wine at all, but not drinking it with carelessness and tending unto drunkenness, because in the end, of course, there is this great danger in the drinking of alcohol and what follows afterwards. I'm not going to enter now into confronting you with all kinds of statistics of alcohol and the abuse of alcohol and the results of that abuse. You can find them on the internet, where this whole matter of drinking and drunkenness leads to. But studies have been done that they have visited universities and found that over a quarter of the students in these various universities spend more on alcohol during a week than they do on food. And then they go into the traffic statistics, and they find indeed that over 1 in 3 accidents that involve involve the drinking of alcohol. And so, of course, alcohol with its consequences and its aftermath. The apostle puts this into perspective, the dangers of alcohol and the excess of alcohol, when he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And that's a striking word. It's not a bad translation at all. It's a word that has to do with rioting and losing control, and in the end, one falls into a ruin. It does lead to excess, of course, exactly what drinking too much does. It removes inhibitions and self-control, and there's all kinds of excess, and so the laughter gets louder, doesn't it? And if one is prone to sorrow, then the weeping gets out of control, and if there's gestures, they are large and exaggerated. And if one is going to spend money, well, here's a little money here, have the whole rod. And pretty soon, maybe the whole of the billfold is empty, as one is spending money in one's drunken exuberance. Excess unto every kind of immorality. What's striking is that this word for excess shares the same word as our word for salvation, negated. Put up what they call an alpha prevon before the word salvation, and you have the word that really has to do not with being delivered, but being destroyed. And that's what, in the end, drunkenness and the abuse of wine, alcohol, has to do with, doesn't it? It's the way of destruction. And one persists in this way, and there is the destruction in the end of everything that is near and dear to one. And one is in the process of bringing ruin upon not only one's livelihood and job that one cannot hold down, but one brings ruin upon one's own family and marriage and relationships in church and society, until one is left basically empty and bereft. And in time, of course, it even affects one's own body, so that one cannot even control the tremors of one's hand if one goes far enough down this path and the alcohol takes over one's whole life and attitude and even thoughts of the minds, the cravings and the desires in this great dependency upon the drink and the drink and more drink. And in the end, what one ends up being turned into is a liar and a deceiver, because the whole of one's life for a time becomes cover up so that others don't know that I am being controlled by drink. And where can I hide my drink so no one else sees it, so that when I feel the need, the craving, I can find it without interruption and interference? And one, of course, lies about what one is up to and where one has been, and no one is to know. One lacks even the ability to tell the truth concerning self. One deceives self. And one looks in the mirror and says, "Oh, you've been a bit of a rotter of late, but you're not an alcoholic. Not yet. Certainly there's something I can do about this." And one deceives oneself. And beloved, if you're living in the way of self-deception, how in the world can there be the operations of the Spirit at the same time? He's the Spirit of truth. And the thing about the Spirit is he tells the truth concerning self. And one turns to drink. And one drowns out the testimony of the Spirit concerning self. One will not hear the truth concerning self. And own up to it. And realize, I have been overpowered. Am I, in the end, beyond all hope? Because that becomes the end of the road. One looks one's in the mirror and realizes now how one is completely dependent upon this drink and the ruination of one's life and relationships. And now to whom can I turn? And one wakes up, finally, and one wakes up in the place of desolation and loneliness and at the point of despair. You know, you read of that in the Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath babblings, words without cause, redness of the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it's red, when it moveth itself aright, that last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. And thy eyes behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. One loses self-control, and one gives everything away. Even one's faithfulness to marriage, perhaps, or one's chastity and virginity. And one may wake up and realize, I have a child in my womb conceived when I was inebriated. And now what am I going to do about this child developing in my womb? Am I going to turn to an abortion to keep that silent as well? There's all kinds of temptations that arise. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. They have stricken me. I was not sick. They have beaten me. I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Doesn't even learn. And what he's been beaten, of course, is because he stumbled and fallen and has become numb. But when he awakes, he realizes that it is, as it were, too late. And so this admonition, not even to start down the road, because it doesn't take long, and one begins to pay this price physically and mentally and emotionally, but above all, you understand, spiritually. One is far from God, and what's at stake in the end is one's own soul. And one wakes up finally, as they say, on the husk, like a prodigal son fighting with the beast to find a little food, so destitute is one. And is all lost? Is there no hope for me? And when one comes to one finally and asks that question, there is a sense in which you're inclined to answer You must understand, sir, for you, for where you're at, there is no hope. There's no hope in yourself. Don't you realize that? If you think you can conquer this yourself, you are yet a fool. You must acknowledge the state in which you are. Be honest with yourself and your condition of your dependency. And before this power, you indeed are helpless and without hope if you think you can manage on your own and do it yet again. Must own up to it. And it's simply not considered as a disease, they say, although there is a dependency and it does eat away at one. But you must understand it was a matter you made by choice. And now you're called to make an accountability that it was my choice. And now you must make another choice that you're going to put this behind you and turn. But you must understand you're a fool if you think you're going to be able to do it on your own. You're going to have to do this by prayer. Prayer for forgiveness, prayer for grace, prayer for the Holy Spirit, and acknowledge it before others that the Spirit may work through others as well to help you while you're out in this road. Because that's how the Spirit works. It's not simply, you know, you pray for the Spirit, you receive the Spirit, now I'll do it on my own, because there comes a point for one who is an alcoholic that it begins to cry to one again like a strange woman, and shall I go back, shall I go back? And then one needs the friends of the body of Christ. Such a one must find a group of friends, perhaps a cross-section of the congregation. If one is younger than a couple of older men who are established, perhaps one or two of them have relatives who have been in that situation and know what it's all about. And when the call goes out, the devil is knocking at my door again. I have the chillers of the shakes. I have the crazy. He's going to overcome me. They come like those who are running in haste to put out a fire. And not only some older men, perhaps of the congregation, but maybe one's own flesh and blood brothers. I could tell you stories about flesh and blood brothers who had to deal with their own brothers who have been in this way. Late at night, 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the morning, the call comes. I have the craving. I can hardly stand it. Wait, I'll be there. And they throw their clothes on and they're down there as fast as they can. And they hold the hands of a man with his craving and they pray for the Spirit, that the power may be dealt with and overcome. Almost an exorcism. Because of the power of the drink and the craving where he's at. Almost an exorcism. And this man whom I'm talking about his own, as he dealt with his own brother, would turn him to the cross and speak of Christ crucified and the sufferings on your behalf as you call yourself a believer. And now pray, and pray that his Spirit may give you power to resist and restrain. And there may be a number of such men, so that if one is not available, the other is. The Spirit working through the body of Christ. That's what it comes to in the end, when one has been overcome by the addiction of drink. Or whatever the addiction. This is just one instance, of course. There are others, too. And then the members of the body of Christ in whom the Spirit is praying for one and with one, and bringing the word and the name of Christ himself. Because without him there is no hope, without hope, man. But in him there is hope for forgiveness in spite of the damages you have done to self and others, and the price that others have paid because of your folly. Even yet, forgiveness in him, do not despair. And the grace to return to the road of godliness and yet be of profit and benefit to the body of Christ. Don't forget the words of the apostle, you know, First Corinthians, where he says, and such were some of you. You also were in the way of being thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of our God, as one has prayed in the name of Jesus, and not simply oneself, but others helping in those prayers and those ministrations. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And in the end, of course, if not left behind, forgotten early, put aside early, it is the way of destruction. And how many others shall be injured and damaged before one comes to one's senses and owns up to my need, my helplessness, my powerlessness over against this, and the grace I need, and the ministrations of the very body of Christ herself and His Spirit. In that context, be filled, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. As I said, what He has in mind especially is the one who then is in control, not the wine in control, alcohol in control, with the ruin that it brings, and the damage and injury to self and others, but the Spirit in control of every aspect of one's life. What's interesting, significant, is that this comes as an exhortation, as an admonition, if you will. And that may somewhat, as I said, seem surprising. Do we not have the Spirit? And we have the Spirit in His fullness, do we not? There are those, of course, who deny this and say, no, you may have the Spirit, but you don't have the Spirit in His fullness. You have the Spirit as He's the Spirit of God, but you don't yet have the Spirit of Christ. And so you must seek the second blessing and the experience of the second blessing, and then you have the Spirit of Christ, and then you'll be on this higher spiritual level. And they go seeking the second blessing. And, of course, seeking the second blessing, they convince themselves that suddenly He has struck them with some kind of a jolt, and they behave like drunken men. And they babble, and they speak, and they stagger about because their body is out of their own control and they're in the control of the Spirit. For every observation, you would think they were drunk, and they would say, oh yes, we're drunk with the Spirit. It's not what the apostle has in mind here at all. You may be sure this being filled with the Spirit. Don't forget in that passage that we just read in chapter 4, where he says, grieve not the Spirit. He speaks of them being sealed with the Spirit. And he said the same thing in verse 13 of chapter 1. The Spirit of truth in whom you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's not saying that just to some of them. He didn't say, and some of you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as believers and saints. And I wish you were all be sealed, but some of you only have the Spirit of God. And now I'm praying that you may also add to that the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't make a distinction. He says you are sealed. As the saints and believers, you are sealed by the Spirit of promise, and that without distinction. But having said that, we have said already it's possible to have the Spirit in its fullness as the Spirit of Christ, and yet not to be filled with the Spirit, because one is walking in the way of sin, unrepented, persisting in the way of sin. May even be coming to church like King David did after he sinned with Bathsheba. Still went to the tabernacle, you know. Still made the offerings, put on the shekel. But he wasn't filled with the Spirit. You may be sure of that. Saved. And the Spirit did not desert him in the sense of giving him over to spiritual death. His life remained. But he was in a spiritual desert and putting on a show and far from God. And you may be sure, unspiritual as well during that whole year that transpired before the prophet and his word brought him back to his senses with the confession, I have sinned against the Lord, owning up to it. at last. But it may not be simply, you know, that we're walking in the way of sin unconfessed so much as we are simply in a way of being spiritually indifferent. That's possible too. We're so preoccupied, you know, with the current worldly, we hardly have time to be seeking the Spirit, and we're not walking close to Christ. And that's what grieves the Spirit. When you and I, as believers, aren't walking close to Christ. We wake up in the morning, and we're too busy, you know, to take some time for prayer and Bible reading. We have to be off to work or whatever. And then comes lunch. Yeah, now we got to eat. So, well, we bow our heads for 15 seconds and speak a blessing over our food. And that's pretty much it. All we have time for, you know, when you're at work. And then we go home, and where is the prayer and the Bible reading then? Whole day. 15 seconds, you might say, for walking close to the Lord. And we wonder why we're not filled with the Spirit. 15 seconds for the Lord during a whole day, not even considering His Word and applying His Word and reading His Word. And we're not going to be in a spiritual desert place where no water is spiritually. Call is to be those who are filled with the Spirit, and the way we are filled with the Spirit, of course, is as the Catechism says, we are praying, we are seeking, we are remembering our Lord, thinking of our Lord, and pondering His Word and how to apply it to our own life. It's striking that you have a couple of instances in the Scriptures concerning a couple of men. I'm inclined to call them young men. Perhaps they were as old as 30. A man named Stephen, who we read was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And then six others with him as well. The same thing is said concerning Barnabas, Acts 11:24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Much people were added unto the Lord. What does that mean, do you suppose? They were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Something about them caused others to say this about them. I can tell you right now, they were not called full of the Holy Spirit because they were babbling and out of control, speaking with tongues in something no one else could understand, or going through gyrations or lack of body control, as though they were drunk with the Spirit. That's certainly not what was being referred to concerning Stephen and Barnabas. They were clear-headed young men, and yet they were filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. And they were judged as being filled with faith in the Holy Spirit, obviously, is because they were those who walked before the face of God and pondered His Word and were able even to explain portions of God's Word if you would ask them of it, and were close with Christ. Christ's will for them was important in their lives, and the assembly knew it. These were two young men who would live their life in such a way as to represent Christ properly and ask Him what the will of the Lord is as we face this situation in life and that situation in life. What is His will for me, for us? And then willing to talk about it as well. Filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith in some ways. The Holy Spirit flowing out of this fullness of the faith that they had in the name of the Lord Jesus. That faith tells us they were those who were thinking of Christ. Not simply that they were believers and saved, that's true, but full of faith. Obvious that their Lord meant something to them, and walking in a way that pleased Him and seeking what His will was, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, our calling as well. In this connection, there's reference to this matter of song. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. The gift of music and the gift of song that is given to the Church of Christ. It's a striking thing, you know, that it's belongs uniquely to the Christian church to have congregational singing. You don't find it in the Muslim religion. They may hear someone speak, but they don't respond in congregational singing. You don't find it in the Buddhist religion. You don't find it in the Hindu religion. This is unique to the Christian church. Saints speaking together in song, sacred music and song. Congregational singing, if you will, one of the things the Reformers, of course, made sure they restored to the saints of God, their singing together in the congregation and in the way of worship, not simply listening to some professional choir or some organ recital, but themselves participating in the singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not so strange, is it? The Spirit Himself is the one who gives the gift of music. He's the one who's inspired the psalms themselves and worked in David and in Asaph. And then, of course, not only did He give them the words, but they obviously played music with those words. Just read the psalms about the musical instruments. And there was singing in worship in the Old Testament, and there is to continue to be that singing in the New Testament church as well. There are those, of course, can't get into that this evening, who out of the fear of the power of music, because there is a power to music to move a man, out of fear to the power of music and the abuse of the power that outlawed singing altogether. Zwingli did that. He would have them recite the psalms, but they weren't allowed to make melody with the psalms. And if you would point him to this, well, he would have said, look, it says in the heart. So you may have the melody in your heart, but when we go through the psalms, we're going to simply recite them, because otherwise the power of music will overcome you, and it will be a matter of emotion, not of understanding. And the fear, of course, was with all the Reformers that music would shove the preaching aside in the Word of God, and it would be more of an interest in hearing the latest recital or just simply an emotional movement without content and understanding. And so the abuse of the thing in some ways justified the removal of even musical accompaniment, which is in the end, of course, never a good reason. If we want to use the abuse of the thing as removing the use of the thing, then forget about drinking any alcohol. You might even forget about preaching. You talk about something being abused. Preaching has been abused by heretics. The abuse of the thing does not become the justification for the removal of the thing. There must be wisdom in the use of this good thing given to us by the Spirit Himself. And what He has given, of course, is what's called here psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's a lot of debate now about what that all refers to. Does this just refer to exclusive psalmody? And the Reformed churches came to the conclusion that whatever the apostle was teaching here, it was not exclusive psalmody, even in worship. Psalms obviously have reference to the psalms, and a case can be made that the word hymns has a reference to a portion of the psalms as well. And some then debate whether or not the matter of spiritual songs really has a specific reference to a section of the Psalms themselves. And there's difference of opinion on that. But whatever might be the difference of opinion, the Synod of Dort came to the conclusion that the church was not called to exclusive psalmody, and rather in the church order set forth the rule that the Psalms are going to predominate. And there is room also for some hymns, select hymns that will be true to the Scriptures. Psalms, of course, would be a versification of the Psalms themselves, and hymns would be an interpretation of various words of God applied. But they put a limit on the hymns, of course, because they wanted the Psalms to predominate. And there are solid hymns, but there are also many hymns that are not so solid, and they were not of a mind to have error sung into the church by hymns that were not orthodox and biblically accurate as the Psalms were. But even there, care had to be taken for the versification of the Psalm, because you can, of course, in the versification of a Psalm, misrepresent that. So, all a matter of care, but the Synod of Dort set down, we will have certain hymns as well, but a select and small number of hymns, the doxology, of course, being one of them. And really, when you think about it, the use of the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and then reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should disprove the theory of exclusive psalmody, and that no hymns at all may be sung other than found in the Psalms. Because then what one is saying is that one displeases God by making confession to the name of God triune explicitly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't find that in the Psalms. That's based on Scripture. Somehow it displeases God, not that we confess it and we recite it, but it would displease God if we were to put a pitch on our voice to confess God triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And became transparent, you're into a legalism then. We cannot confess God triune explicitly in the New Testament church, with explicit references even to the name of Christ Jesus, if we put a pitch to our voice. Let us be careful what we impose upon the Church of Christ and the saints. Nonetheless, the Psalms are to predominate, and the hymns are not to swallow them up, and so a strict limit put in the name of wisdom. That said, let's understand the great purpose, beloved, of the sacred songs and the sacred songbook that has been given to us, because the apostle makes very plain of the benefit of the sacred music, of the psalms that we sing in the congregation and one to another. It has to do with speaking one to another. They are a means that we instruct each other, you understand. It's not simply that we give expression ourselves to a faith that we have and a feeling that we may have in our heart, but we are speaking one to another. That's the value of this congregational singing, if you will. When we sing together, of course, we are giving expression of our unity together in the truth, having this one spirit. And it's good that we should harmonize together by melody, by song, that we have this one same spirit as we sing these same great doctrinal truths to the praise of God. But also, they are a means of instruction one to another. We instruct one another in the true doctrines as we sing concerning God Almighty and His creation, and as we sing concerning His holiness and His righteousness and so on. But there are also songs in which we encourage one another. Encourage one another in the truth according to need, spiritual need. There are times when we sing with admonishment, with respect to the law and the keeping of the law and the wisdom of walking according to the law. And then there are times we sing songs that we instruct each other in the calling to repentance, sorrow for sin, and together as a congregation through song, we make confession of our sins. And of course, the Psalms are wonderful in doing that. Think of Psalter number, or Psalm 51 and so on, and others as well. And then also words of encouragement, of forgiveness, that God is a God who forgives. Psalm 103, a Father who is tender and compassionate and takes our transgressions and removes them as far as east is from us. There's hope, you understand, for sinners of the darkest hue and stain. And then in times of sorrow and of loss, someone in the congregation, a loved one, dies, precious to a family, but dear to us as saints, and we must console one another, especially the ones who have suffered the loss of this loved one, be it child, parent, or spouse. And we almost can't do it simply by words, can we? And then comes the music, and the music that fits the words. And by the power of the Spirit, the Lord, we sing. And we simply, when we sing, we're not simply telling the other how sorry we feel for the other, though we are in the song with that music that fits the words, expressing that sorrow. But we are giving instruction as we sing, because as we sing, what comes up? The God of salvation and the hope that is still ours, and His promises and His faithfulness and His abiding love. Questions are asked in the Psalms, and then as we sing the next stanza, the answer comes. The answer of the saint of all what he found in the goodness and wisdom of God. And so through the singing we point one another to the grace and the Spirit and the faithfulness, and that we belong to this great shepherd of the sheep and trust his wisdom, because he will avert the evil or turn it to our profit. And the songs, you see, and the spiritual songs and psalms remind us of that. And so speaking, teaching one another by spiritual songs and hymns and the psalms especially, as we make melody in our hearts. It's of the Spirit, don't you see? The Spirit who brought the words of sacred music, of the psalms themselves, and of the biblical truths concerning which we sing. And it's the Spirit then as well who knits our hearts together as we sing. And it's the Spirit who takes the word and applies it to our hearts as we have need to hear those things. Almost as though we sing ourselves into understanding. For more than someone simply bringing a word, you hear it with the power of music, and there is this, what can you call it, a release, a speaking together of it. And it ascends into the very throne of Christ, the throne of grace, and he hears, and he has mercy, and he responds by giving his Spirit in greater measure to deal with it, even as we sing. It's as though the singing is the medicine, because the Spirit is involved with the music and bringing the word of truth to bear. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit and give yourself to songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You got joy? Don't turn to drink. You got sorrow? Don't try to drown all this sorrow, end up with muddled heads and confused hearts. Sing. Have joy, sing. Have sorrow, sing. And sing with a clarity of understanding and of thoughtfulness. And the Spirit will use it to lift one's heart to heaven itself, into the presence of Christ. And one remembers him in his faithfulness and in his love, and receives his power and reassuring word, I'm still with you. And then you have the gratitude, don't you? And the end is this giving of thanks for all things. And that simply means, of course, in all the ways of life that God does lead us, as it speaks here of the name of Christ our Father. He's our Father, He's guiding our life, and He's doing that as those who belong to Christ, and we give thanks. So that even in the times of deepest distress and loss, we are not without hope. Though we have been overcome by a power of sin, we are not without hope. Not with this God and His Christ. Even in the times of darkest despair, sing. Be reminded of Him who is the God of all hope, who hears the cries of His people from their heart, and He's faithful, and He works not destruction, beloved, and emptiness, but He works life and fullness and deliverance. And in the end, it is the way to glory. Beloved, sing, make melody, and in so doing, give thanks that this God is our God, and He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks for the gift of music and the power of the Spirit. May He inspire us and move us to make confession by mouth from the heart in the way of the confirming of our faith and the strengthening of our resolution against sin and evil and the giving of thanks that Thy grace is always sufficient and Thou art faithful and Thou doth hear our cries. In Jesus' name. Amen.